Well, this is a sermon on history and on the Reformation. And the first thing I want to do is talk about history this morning. I couldn't find an exact quote, but I've had this thought in my mind, and so I went to the internet and I found the next best thing. I found somebody on a blog. You all know what blogs are, don't you? This is a word that's come into the American vocabulary in the past couple of years. Internet term for somebody who starts up a website just to get a bunch of people's opinions. And that's all they do, just opinionate. Found a blog talking about an Eastern version of history on a website talking about the end of time, 2012, the year that the Mayan calendar runs out. This is what it said. We operate in a cyclical fashion, not in linear-based ways. Everything operates in a circle. There's no end of time, only a play of endless repetition of cycles. It's an Eastern view of history. From a human perspective, this seems like there's good reason to think that this is exactly the way things are, isn't there? Every day, life witnesses to it. Birth, life, and death leads to rebirth. Night follows day, as day follows night, and the seasons reoccur with sort of a metronomic regularity. Look around outside, you see the leaves on the ground, and next spring there's going to be leaves on the trees, and they'll fall back to the ground. Sleeping and waking, our lives are continually repeating cycles, aren't they? It's the view of the Greeks, the view of Plato and Aristotle. It's the view of the Hindus, of the Buddhists, of the Mayans, and of the North American Indians. I know many Christians who don't really care or like history. I think this attitude really smacks, quite honestly, of Eastern thinking. Here's the thing. If history is cyclical, an infinite repetition of cycles, then it has no meaning. It just happens. It isn't doing anything. It isn't going anywhere. We have nothing to learn from it because it just is. God isn't controlling history. There's no purpose in it. And most of all, if history is cyclical, then the entire Christian religion is a sham. Because Christianity is the religion of history. Do you know that? There's a beginning and an in between when God is doing something. Given this, I wonder, how can any Christian not appreciate and want to know history? I don't understand it. Everything you believe depends upon a God creating the world in the beginning. There's a beginning. Everything hinges upon God setting His love upon a man and then a nation in history. Giving birth to Israel, God then sets its redemptive history in motion. Something more than prophecy is taking place. History itself is starting to go someplace. God guides it. He leads it. He directs it. He grows it. He chastises it, punishes it. He restores it. Out of Israel, Jesus Christ is born. In history, He lives, He dies, and He's resurrected. There's a date. You can go back to it. In your history books, that's when He died. That's when He lived. He ascends on a date in history. And He promises to return in history. There will be an end of the world as we know it. History is like life. It is born and it lives and it dies. And there's no reincarnation of history any more than there's a reincarnation of yourself after you die. The Scripture is clear about that. We're all appointed to die once. And after that, there's judgment. What there is, then, in the Scripture is not cyclical repetitions, but resurrection and restoration and reformation and redemption. And then all things will be made new. It's the glorious hope of the Christian, isn't it? Something is going someplace, and we have something to look forward to. And on that great day, eternity will finally be set in motion. Now, part of the truth of our frail existence is that we are sinful. Sin remains in the church because sin remains in the Christian heart. The monks and the ascetics of the very earliest church didn't quite figure that out. You can't escape sin because you can't escape yourself. That's a lesson from history. And because of its sin, Judah was sent into captivity in the worst possible place imaginable. God sent his people to live in the anti-city. Do you remember? The godless city, Nimrod city, Babylon. He held his Old Testament church in a Babylonian captivity. And then after he felt enough time had passed, he sent it on a long and treacherous journey through the deserts and the wilderness and other inhospitable places back home. God did this because he was not willing to sacrifice his own name to the world. He restored his people so that he could gain glory for himself. We're going to see this next week in Isaiah 48. But here's one of the verses. Verse 11. For my own sake, for my own sake, he repeats, I do these things. He saved his people that day in history, physically. And this physical restoration was the necessary water that would grow the seed of the nation into the vine that it had always been intended to be. And so Christ came. And he is that vine. And while he was with us, Christ instituted his New Testament church. And this, which is one of the things I'm going to talk about a great deal this morning, would become his chosen means of spreading his kingdom throughout the world. Not through political action parties like we talked about in Sunday school, but through, brothers and sisters, the church. Christ left us physically, but he sent his spirit to guide and protect and lead and keep his people safe on their sojourn. You today are that church. Some of you may forget this, especially if you have a tendency to sort of relegate history to insignificance. But you are every bit as much related to the early church spiritually as you are related to your own parents physically. Have you forgotten? Brothers and sisters, you are the church established by Jesus Christ. So too are our spiritual church fathers. Same church, separated only by the ticking of a clock. And this is so because we live in history, the same history as they do. God had a purpose for his church, and his church exists in history. It's the same purpose that for us as it was for them, because it's the same church. We've often heard the phrase church fathers. In the same way as Americans call George Washington the father of our country, so too does the church have its fathers. These are the first and the earliest members of the New Testament church. They include the likes of Polycarp and Irenaeus, and Justin, Clement, Tertullian, Jerome, Origen, Augustine. Do you know your spiritual family tree? Do you care? They're just like you. They're sinners, saved by grace. But they've gone before you. They've been in different places than you. They stood up to more than you, and they triumphed for you. They dealt with every heresy that you and I deal with today. And they took differing sides on some issues, just like we do today, while remaining firm and united on the essentials. They fought, they worked, led, reformed, taught, and often died for the very thing that you sit in right now. You can no more erase them from your family tree as you can erase your parents from being your parents. You should not mock them, disregard them, or forget them. Here's some more history. Remember that Babylonian captivity of the Old Testament church? Well, after a time, God led his New Testament church into another captivity. History calls it the Dark Ages. It's not so much that nothing happened during the 1,000 years from Augustine to Luther, as much as it is that the church allowed corruption and superstition and tradition to increasingly guide its journey. Each of these had negative effects on the others, and the cumulative effect was plunging the church into the very pits of spiritual captivity. Among theological curiosities that became virtual blasphemies during this time was, for example, the rise to power of one central church over all the others. There was the ceremony of the Mass, a daily re-crucifixion of Christ in the Eucharist, though the Scripture says He died once for all. And the establishment of an indelible office of Pope, the so-called only Vicar of Christ on earth. At one point in time, things got so out of control that there were actually two popes at the same time. Did you know that from church history? Even though canon law said that there can only be one. This became known as the Great Schism. Prior to this schism, the six French popes decided to break ranks and resided in a little town called Avignon rather than in Rome. And it lasted for 72 years. And do you know what history calls this? The Babylonian captivity of the papacy. Well, out of this sort of darkness, God began to shine increasing light beams on this earth and on His church. A little Wycliffe over here, a Huss over there, a Waldo. Do you know who Peter Waldo was? Go read your history book. A Tyndale up here. One by one, the document that not only guided the early fathers, but actually created the very church, was being upheld in ways that it hadn't been for centuries. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, became the new rallying cry in the years just prior to the Reformers. And of course, everything came to a head in 1517 on an October day when a young Augustinian monk decided to take a stand against the very sickly practice of indulgences, which was selling time out of purgatory for money to help the Vatican. The ditty of the day, yes, the ditty of the day, they had their 7-Eleven choruses too, was "When a coin in the coffer springs, another soul from purgatory," or sorry, "When a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs." So Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, and the invention of the printing press ensured that his little localized outburst would become a great reformation. Now, in keeping with our main theme, one of the many treatises that Luther wrote was called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. So it's not the same thing as those that we've already mentioned. Because we've been studying Israel's Babylonian captivity recently, I wanted to give you a brief history of this writing. It comes from the introduction to the Babylonian captivity in Luther's works. The primary importance of this treatise lies in its courage, its courageous interpretation of the sacraments. But it is important also for its place in Luther's progressive assault upon the total position of the Romans. First, there was what he called an open letter to the Christian nobility, in which Luther demonstrated the three walls behind which church sat entrenched in her spiritual temporal power. Then in the Babylonian captivity of the church, he enters and takes her central stronghold and sanctuary, which was the sacramental system of Rome, by which she accomplished and controlled her members from the cradle to the grave. And after that, he set forth in language almost of lyrical rapture what he called the freedom of the Christian. Luther was thinking of such a treatise long before it was written. In the first of the reformatory treatise of 1520, as they had been called, we read at the close, I know another little song about Rome, and if their ears itch to hear it, I will sing it for them, and I will pitch it in a high key. Dost thou take my meaning, beloved Rome? In this book on the Babylonian captivity, later that year, he fulfills his promise and the little song becomes a veritable prelude. Luther intends his book to be only an introduction to his major engagement on the theme of the sacraments. He expects that after this prelude, the Romans will gird themselves for battle and attack him in force. But he intends to keep one step ahead of them and lead them on. In fact, he fully expects a papal bull against him, threatening him with the most dire consequences if he does not recant. And in the closing paragraphs of the treatise, he explains in bitter irony that he intends this document to be the beginning or prelude of his recantation. If he is to recant or rechant or unsing what he has been singing, he will not really change his tune, but he will only pitch it in a higher key. Question. How many of you have been willing to stand up for the immorality of the church, knowing that you will surely be tried and found guilty before a church tribunal? How many of you have cared so deeply about the doctrinal truths of God's word that you spoke up at a time when doing so meant sure embarrassment or ridicule? Well, Luther not only did this, but he spoke up knowing that he was going to be put to death for his blasphemy. Why do I recount these histories for you this morning? It's because today's Reformation Sunday, a day about as much observed in the church as is Button Day in the nation. But it was not always so. Protestants used to love this day. The Reformation was a truly amazing period of God's working. God not only saw fit to raise up one wild boar, but others too. Like the days of Moses and Joshua, or Elijah and Elisha, or John the Baptist and Jesus, the church saw at the time of the Reformation not one great leader of the faith, but multiple, and all at the same time. John Calvin virtually changed the Western world in making Geneva a city on the hill. His Institutes of the Christian Religion, his commentaries on Scripture, and his various tracts changed entire nations and made Calvinism a household word, and it wasn't derogatory, by the way, for 500 years. Ulrich Zwingli led the march against the idols throughout Switzerland. John Calvin returned to his beloved Scotland and imported his own Calvinist views by establishing Presbyterianism there. And these were just the tip of the iceberg. Yes, I think it's safe to say that the Reformation was the greatest spiritual movement in history of its kind. And I have not made much ado about nothing by spending the earlier parts of this sermon talking about history. I've tried to establish for you the very foundations of understanding truly what the Reformation was all about. So many Christians in our day could care less about the men or the movement. It's like not knowing the names of your grandparents or never visiting your relatives. I hear this all the time. Who cares about the Reformation? I don't worship Calvin. I don't follow a man. Anybody ever been told that? But this disdain for history amongst Christians is quite frankly appalling. And it's at the root a fundamental misunderstanding of the Christian faith. For if you disdain church history, then you disdain the church. The same church that you are in now and that you say that you love. You even said it a minute ago when you recited the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to talk about more of this in a moment. C.S. Lewis called our fascination with the modern and our bigotry against the ancient chronological snobbery. This is a raising of the nose and a looking down with the eyes at our parents in nothing but just snooty, pretentious arrogance. It's unbecoming of Christians to act like this towards the living or the dead. We've not read Scripture carefully enough. Proverbs has a warning for us. Do not remove an ancient boundary stone set up by your forefathers. Jeremiah fleshes out the meaning of this when he says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Why should we care and remember what our fathers did before us? What in the world does it do good for us to remember a bunch of old dead guys? Remember, friends, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, Jesus says. And remember also, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Our fathers have much to teach us. And in an age when we're floating adrift in cultural muck, perhaps total ruin and devastation, like we read earlier this morning, in theologically unanchored and ceremonially untethered churches, We need the wisdom and the objective voice of our fathers to be heard. There's too many things that I want to say this morning. So I want to limit myself to just three things that I believe that we need to hear from our Reformation fathers today. The first one is simply their doctrine. Now, last week I told you I don't usually give outline sort of things. Three-point sermon coming up, okay? Easy to write down an outline. Their doctrine. Many of you know the five catchwords of the Reformation, but others of you do not. They're summarized for us in five Latin words called solas. S-O-L-A-S. A sola is Latin, and it means alone. In the days where Rome was the authority over spiritual matters, God's word desperately needed to be heard, didn't it? Our confession teaches that God's word alone has the right to bind an individual's conscience of matters of faith and practice. Neither man nor the traditions of man have such right. Using the Scripture's own disclosure on these matters, the rallying cry for the authority of the church became sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And they called this the material cause of the Reformation. This is the thing out of which the Reformation was made. I'm going to talk more about this when I leave the solas and go to the second point. But for now, here's the second one. The Reformers greatly desired for people to understand the biblical teaching of salvation because it had been completely obscured. The Roman Church had come to a practical view of salvation that itself had been condemned by one of its own councils, the Council of Orange in 529 AD. And so, proving that men's traditions are not infallible after all, Rome adopted the very position that it was condemned in 1547 at Trent. This position on salvation was semi-Pelagianism, which teaches that while we still need grace in salvation, it's not Pelagianism, which says you don't need any grace at all, semi-Pelagianism, it teaches that the first steps towards the Christian life are taken by the human will, and grace supervenes only after that. Now, against this deviant view of grace, not to mention depravity, sola scriptura demanded that the Reformers recapture the view that we are saved by grace alone. Sola gratia. They called this the hinge upon which the Reformation turned. All the Reformers were, in fact, in total agreement on this point. Free will cannot save anyone. God's grace must reach into a dead heart and make it alive before anyone can do anything of any kind of movement towards God at all. And we desperately need to recover grace and reform the current teachings of the church in our own day, Catholic or Protestant. Perhaps this is the most important thing we could ever do. For what else besides God's glory is at stake in this issue? Now, right along with this was the recovery of what they called the formal cause of the Reformation. Faith alone, or sola fide. It was posited that the Scriptures taught that we are saved through faith, a work that is not from ourselves, a work of God that is the opposite of the works of men. Without faith, no one may see God. Sacraments don't save you just because you performed the work. Doing good things will not justify you. The law will not justify you. Going to church, being a good person, or using your free will are not going to gain you God's favor, you see. God justifies a person by faith alone. Faith in the promises of God in Christ. This sola is the gospel. It is justification. It's the central teaching of the Scriptures. Out of sola fide, and the proper understanding of the distinction between faith and works, came the law-gospel distinction that we use in our own church. So that we understand that the law cannot justify us. We have to have the gospel for that. And of course, Christ is the speaker and actor of the gospel message. And so, it was taught that Christ alone saves. Solus Christus became the fourth rallying cry. And it was opposed to anyone that taught that the church or the pope or priest could ever dispense saving grace. The most any man can do is remind you of the grace that you've already received in Christ, or warn you of the dire need to turn to Him alone for salvation. And then finally, there's the teleological. You know what that is? The purpose of why they did all these things. And it's the fifth sola. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. This phrase became so well known in the years after the Reformation that somebody like Bach would sign all of his music and letters with the letters SDG. Because now men everywhere were freed to work not for men in a form of tedious and unfulfilled slavery in the world, but for the glory of God. Bach could write his music. Now, there's nothing explicitly Christian about Bach's music. No such thing as, you know, that sort of a thing. But he did it for the glory of God. And clearly, we must recapture these ancient truths in our own day. Not because men made them up, but because the Scripture teaches them. And because they are central to its message. I'm reminded of one of the verses in Jude. It says this. Jude 3. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Do you realize that faith there is not your own personal experience? But it's a body of doctrine that's been handed down through the prophets and the apostles to God's church. There is, as the creed, quoting the scripture, says, one faith. Anyone who disagrees with that one faith is by definition not part of the church. Because the church is formed by the word, and her people are to conform to its standards, not their own. And thus we may be sure that the doctrine of the fathers has not changed because our society has evolved beyond them. They are as important today as they were 500 years ago, or 1500 years ago, or 2000 years ago. And so we need to work diligently to recover as best we can the gospel message that's based upon the scripture and that glorifies God. But you know what? In thinking about Jude, it also got me thinking about something else this week. It's something that I think is critically important for the contemporary church to hear. And this is going to be the second emphasis that I want to talk about this morning. It's one that maybe I have not even focused enough on in my own ministry in this church. It was the great desire and the foresight, the grounds of our fathers, to emphasize both history and the church. For some of you, your first thought may be to shrug away from this truth. And I fear that, quite honestly, the doctrine of the church is the most despised aspect of the Reformation in American Christianity today. Before I talk of this, I believe that I must give you yet another short history lesson. You need to know who has won the day in the American religion. It's not the Reformation. At one point in time, of course, it was, but it's not that way any longer. Instead, it's the enthusiasts that have won the day. It's the anti-churchmen. It's the individual. It's the spirit of democracy. It's the voter. It's the anarchist. It's the heretic. And they have infected even the Reformed churches with their self-oriented heresies. Let me try and explain myself here. Let me start with the word heresy. Do you know what heresy means? It comes from a Greek verb, herein, which means this. It means to choose. Heresies are fundamentally choices, sort of like going to the old country buffet, picking out whatever you want from all the food that's available, only in the spiritual realm. Now, do you know what a heretic is? The word has become an ad hominem. It's become a curse word, just something just to call somebody when you want to make fun of them. But the word actually means nothing more than somebody who deviates from a norm. A norm is a standard or a rule held by a community. When our confession says that Scripture is our rule of faith, we mean that it is our norm. And the Scripture, therefore, defines heresy even as it defines the church. Now, so far, that's nothing that's going to make anybody upset. However, heresy presupposes orthodoxy. And this is where the anti-churchman has to get his hackles up. Because orthodoxy presupposes human agreement on matters of truth. And this agreement is not merely the opinions of the wealthy or the powerful or the winners of history like you're being taught today, like the Da Vinci Code book that you're reading. Orthodoxy is the objectively derived norm of the church community as has been guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth. Now, importantly, there's no such thing as an orthodoxy of one person. Actually, that's the definition of heresy. Peter Berger puts it like this: for the notion of heresy to have any meaning at all, there was presupposed the authority of a religious tradition. Only with regard to such authority could one take a heretical attitude. The heretic denied this authority. He refused to accept the tradition. And instead, he picked and chose from contents of the tradition, and from these pickings and choosing, he constructed his own deviant opinion. Now, some of you, bred by both the Reformation and by fundamentalistic Arminian and revivalism, to you it might sound like that what I'm saying here is not really sola scriptura at all. Because to you, it seems like sola scriptura is diametrically opposed to the notion of orthodoxy. Aren't we putting tradition over scripture when we say that a tradition defines orthodoxy? By no means. Listen very carefully. Some people wrongly think that sola scriptura means that we don't care what anyone else thinks and that we believe that tradition has no value. They create an either-or false dilemma. Either scripture or tradition. And this is an invalid conclusion, as we're going to see. When we talk about sola scriptura, we're saying that traditions do not have the right to counteract the scripture. It must not rewrite the scripture into its own opinions or bind men's consciences where God has not spoken. You can go back and read chapter 21 of our confession that we talked about this morning. It doesn't mean that we hate all tradition. It doesn't mean we despise all exegesis, interpretation, and consensus of the church on the scripture. For there is godly biblical tradition as much as there is man-made tradition. And why is this so important to understand? Some people will say, all we need is the Bible. No creed but Christ. For them, that's the meaning of sola scriptura. Here's a problem, friends. David Koresh taught the Bible. Jim Jones taught the Bible. Pelagius taught from the Bible. Arius taught from the Bible. Mormons use the Bible. Scientologists quote from the Bible. Satanists read the Bible. If all we need is this amorphous phrase, the Bible, then none of these people are wrong, because ultimately truth comes down to one person's opinion of the Bible over another's. And crucial for you to understand is that everyone becomes their own tradition. Everything becomes a tradition of one. Tradition, you see, is unavoidable by definition. The moment you as an individual start interpreting the Bible in any sense, you've moved into the realm of tradition. You're either going to be standing upon your own novel tradition or upon the tradition of somebody else. And strangely, this tradition of one or the tradition of the minority mentality is exactly the postmodern situation that we find so many believing today. This is how contemporary Gnostics are trying to convince the moderns that their heretical scriptures should be considered inspired books. They claim that orthodoxy is nothing but the winners of the war writing the rules. And since they lost the battle, their truth was lost with them. And so the Bible we have today is nothing more than a political outcome, pure and simple. And since there's no true thing as orthodoxy, then they say we should just now accept the truth that the Gnostics were the poor victims of brutal spiritual crimes, and we need to accept their scriptures along with all the rest. This is exactly what's behind the Da Vinci Code, which I saw in the paper today is still in the top 10 booksellers in the country. We've been there for like a year and a half. It's crazy. But do you understand that if they're right, then it means that we have to accept such things as that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene because that's what their scripture teaches? And that he went into India to become a Hindu guru? And that he never really died and was raised from the dead? Here's the thing. This mentality gained its first strong foothold in our society when the 60s hippies began and rebelled against tradition. What no one wants to admit is that in doing this, they couldn't help but form their own new tradition. Around the same time, there was an evangelical movement. Probably heard of the church. It's a church out in California. Started up by a fella. Purposefully becoming a non-denominational church, abandoning long-standing traditions of Protestantism. What happened? Well, now there's a whole denomination of non-denominational churches that do exactly the same thing as the original church did. You can't avoid tradition, even if the tradition happens to include only yourself. This is exactly why God formed and uses and saves people through the church. A group of individuals bound together in community by biblical faith and by biblical traditions. See, we're every bit as much saved to each other as we are to ourselves as individuals. Each of us is both an individual and a corporate person. The quote I'm about to use has been widely abused by Rome. Nevertheless, Cyprian was on to something when he said, "No man may have God as his father if he will not have the church as his mother." Ever heard that quote? Do you understand that all the reformers spent their strength proving that their views were not original with them and that what they were teaching was but the old teaching, the teaching of the fathers? These same men that coined the very term sola scriptura also greatly desired to bolster their arguments by quoting Orthodox fathers, councils, and creeds. Apparently they saw no contradiction between these two things, and neither must we. It was the radicals who cared not a bit for the church, those who had novel ideas, those who were churches unto themselves, those who refused to submit to anybody, any authority, any leaders, because they were their own personal judge and jury and executioner. These were the men and women, by the way, who saw a contradiction and abused sola scriptura by eliminating all tradition so that they could put in their own devilish traditions. It happened in the early church, and it's happened in recent history too. In the 19th century, about 200 years ago, a little less, with the advent of the Arminian domination in the church and its emphasis on free choice, heresy was looked upon in a whole new light. And why shouldn't it? One naturally, over time, leads to the other. And I'm not trying to be derogatory here. I want to focus on the connection between this word choice in these two things. It's a simple matter of fact in history that where Arminianism goes, so also have the cults. For they all hold one thing precious above all else. It's funny that Rome blames Protestantism for the explosion of tens of thousands of denominations in our day. In my opinion, this is not justifiable at all. For three centuries, there was but a handful of Protestant denominations, each held captive by confessions of faith and inherited traditions. But with the advent of my right to believe exactly how I want with my own free will, came a veritable explosion of denominations, not to mention cults. Go and read your history. After the sweeping revivals in the East and the Western frontier during the Second Great Awakening, all manner of cults that are still with us today sprang into being. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventism, Christian Science, Unification, Unitarianism. All these came into being at the same time. It's not an accident. Then, of course, once the seeds were sufficiently laid by the church into the culture at large, it was very easy for the Eastern religions to just swoop down in and take over. And so now you go down Pearl Street Mall and find Buddhist stores and Hare Krishnas and Baha'i and Scientology and New Age and anything else that you want. People say, oh, it's the 60s that brought all that. It's not the 60s. It's the church. Here's the problem. The church lost its way because it lost both sola scriptura and tradition. In an age where even in many reformed circles, men feel free to believe however they want in spite of the church, perhaps to spite the church, we need the Reformation more than ever before. We must recover our Father's faith in a God that works in history, and a God that works through His church, a God who sets up authority structures and who teaches more than just the individual spiritual truth. We must learn again that when we have novel opinions held by nobody else, that this is not to be viewed as a good thing, as heresy. So many people in our day think that a cult is something that is small. I've heard people who don't know anything about our church say, you're in a cult. I said, no, a cult is something that is wrong, something that is heretical, something that has deviated from orthodoxy, from the tradition. If the reformers had not proven their case with the fathers, do you understand? Rome would have quite honestly been right to charge this movement with being heresy because it was not in accordance with the tradition. The Reformation was a battle over the right tradition. The argument was that Rome had changed the true tradition, and therefore men have every right to reform novelties back to the tradition, especially when they go so blatantly against the scripture. But you see, the individuals, Calvin, Luther, Knox, merely as men, do not have such rights just because the tradition goes against their own personal interpretation of the scripture. And they knew that. It's exactly what they were trying to prove. They were not novel, radical Renaissance men. They were churchmen. They argued that the tradition needs the discipline and the correction so that it can take the novelties out and restore back the heretical from the back to the orthodox. You see, you and I are to trust that God has not given you truth and only you truth, but that He has led His church into truth in the past, and that if we wish to recover and to reform, then we had better make sure that our belief was once held by the church and not even just some fringe group over there. I want you to think about the word reformation, reforming. It presupposes that there's something prior to it to be reformed, doesn't it? If we will not hear this message, I fear even reformed churches will become lost in the heretical imperative that our culture and all choice-first theology demands, where everyone's a Bible unto himself, where orthodoxy doesn't exist, and each person's opinion is just as good as another's. One practical way to see where you're at is how you approach Bible study and learning about God's Word with other believers. Is your Bible study filled up with the question, what does this mean to you? Then you're playing the heretic. It isn't what the Bible means to you, it's what the Bible means. And it's what the church has always understood it to mean. Is your study filled up with bantering on about opinions? Study becomes who's the loudest one in an argument. Do you despise when people go to confessions of faith or to church thinkers of the past? Do you mock and ridicule all tradition as being of the devil? Then are you always fighting in your own head whenever anyone says anything that disagrees with your opinion? Then you're playing the heretic, because you're wanting your own personal opinions, choices, and traditions to trump the host of saints that God has, by His Spirit, led up to this point. And that's the second thing we need to learn from the Reformation. The last thing will be much briefer. It's an uncompromising witness that the Reformation brought to the world. There's two ways I want to look at this. The first is the personal strength of men who were willing to die for their beliefs. Can you imagine being so filled up with zeal for the Lord that you're willing to die for Him? How many of us have ever been in Bible studies, for example, when we wouldn't even speak up in a Bible study? These men were fueled by a doctrine that empowered their tongues and a spirit that put flight to their feet. And they spoke up and they stood up and they faced persecution. They were beaten down, thrown into prison, burned at the stake, shot with bullets, tortured, driven mad, held hostage, bloodied, forced to see their loved ones put to death in front of them. And all manner of other unspeakable crimes. Why did the Reformation cause men and women to stand up for God like this? It's because the truth had once again been brought to light. And the ideals it engendered in the human heart was a force that could not be stopped. It's why I say that the church is the only way that the society is ever going to be transformed. Many of you have felt a touch of this in your own experience. You remember the first time, for example, that you caught a glimpse of the doctrine of predestination. You know how it empowered you and how liberated you felt and how bold you became. This is what the truth does. It sets you free. And when we face persecution or the thought of it in the future, we do well to remember the many saints that have gone before us into the very same dark valleys. And many more around this world to this day, right now, that are in the same peril. Our brothers and sisters who are being tortured overseas because they're Christians and standing up for what they believe in. While we sit here cozy and comfy in a heated auditorium listening to God's word being preached. In Revelation we read, Babylon was filled with the blood of the prophets and the saints. And then we read, how long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? See, God will avenge the blood of His servants, from Abel to Peter to Latimer to the Christian in Sudan. And in this we should take our hope and place our trust. We must become emboldened by it. And we may know with confidence that when God's people once more gain the courage to speak up, that the world cannot stay in its misery because God's light will shine upon it and many will flee to Mount Zion. That leads me to the other aspect of the Reformation's impact on the world that I want to talk about. Unlike contemporary evangelicalism that is so compartmentalized in its faith, the Reformation brought about a freedom for the Christian to go into the world and to live his life for the glory of God, however that may be. I've already mentioned Soli Deo Gloria. I do not need to bring about cultural change through political action committees or voting for Republicans or Democrats or by creating Christian mints. Rather, Reformation recovered for the people the God of creation. The Reformation was literally a reforming. It not only reformed the church to a much better picture of what she was meant to be, that caused the reforming of the world too. One of the greatest things accomplished by our fathers in this area was the destruction of the mentality that only spiritual work is God's work. Pastor, you're the only one in ministry. You're the only one doing anything worthy of spiritual recognition. Someone once asked Luther what's going to happen, because this, by the way, was the exact mentality in the Dark Ages. What's going to happen if we now have a Christendom not divided up between the monks who are really doing the Lord's work and the cobbler down the street? What's going to make the cobbler's work Christian? What will redeem him from his mundane activity? Luther said that hopefully he'll make a good quality shoe and sell it at a fair price. You know, it was the Reformation more than the Renaissance that freed the Christians to become doctors and scientists, as well as plumbers and chimney sweeps. And as the Christian went into the world enjoying their work and no longer feeling like second-class Christians because they weren't really doing God's work, finally knowing that God is pleased with simple, ordinary pursuits, like playing a game, holding a child, eating a meal, building a wagon, designing a golf course, breathing his air, enjoying what he has made, working with our hands. Finally, people were able to see that this is something that God's going to redeem. He loves it so much on the last day. So he cares for these things. And they were liberated to go into the world and do these things without feeling like they were tied down by some tedious, ordinary, boring, non-spiritual job that they just had to do until they died and could go and sing in the clouds with the angels. You wonder, why does history matter? Why should we care about the Reformation? Why should we learn about church history and theology and movements and biographies? There are reasons, my friends. We ought to celebrate with vigor the spiritual light that God shed upon the earth 5 centuries ago. We ought to thank him enthusiastically for reforming his church and preserving it so that we are heirs to it in many ways here this morning. And we ought not to do this because we worship men or because we seek to remember better days. It's not wise to ask, why were the old days better than this? But so that we can remember God and his promises. For he is faithful to all of them. And he has in history given birth to a church. And it has grown up, it's gone astray, it's returned to him many times over the millennia. But always God has preserved his people, deposited an objective, knowable set of beliefs, and ensured that though this world with deviled fills threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his strength to triumph through us. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's church. Let's pray to him. Thank you, Lord, this day for allowing us the time to be able to set aside to think about the past. Think about how you've worked in history, even beyond the closing of the New Testament canon. To see that you are faithful to all of your promises and that you love your church because you died for your church. And to know that we are members of this same church here today and we sit in it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn about the doctrine of the Reformers, to be bold and strengthened and encouraged by it, to trust, Lord, maybe for the first time in our lives, that you have not saved us just as individuals, but to a community, that you've given your word and deposited the faith to that community. Help us, Lord, not to be heretics like so many are in our day and age, because we just want to believe whatever we want to believe, despite what any tradition or authority has ever said. And Lord, I pray that you might free us up, excite us once again about the days that are ahead of us, even this week, when we go into the world and we do the things that you've called us to do, to make widgets, to write computer programs, to go and help people in the government, to do their jobs well, to be accountants, to be good workmen in the world, and to know that we can do this to glorify you, and that the very act of doing these things pleases you, because you've created us to do them. Pray for these things that you will gain all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.